Well, good morning, everyone. Well, as we come towards the end of our series on courage, I think we've got one more week after this topic. I've been thinking a little bit about what courage actually is. A dictionary definition is typically kind of helpful but limited and describes it as the ability to do something that frightens you. And I think we can all completely appreciate that common understanding of the word. And I'm sure we can all think of times when we've overcome the fear of something, and what a great feeling it usually is to step out when we have that fear, to do it regardless and see what happens. A good example of this is from a camping trip I had a long time ago when I was at school. I was about 13. And on one of the days there, an Abseil tower was set up. And the person in charge of safety at the top of the tower was a bit of a joker by the name of John Southam. You can see where this is going already. No, I'm kidding about that. John was fantastic because I got to the top of its tower and I was petrified beyond anything I had experienced in my life to date. I'm only slightly ashamed to say I was in tears about the idea of taking this thing on. But John wouldn't let me walk back down those stairs and talked to me very patiently, far more patiently than I could have in his place, for about 20 minutes until he convinced me I wasn't going to plunge to my death. It's funny because sometimes knowing something is safe, it's just not enough. Until you experience it for yourself, you will always hold that fear. I'd watch people go down that tower all morning. But when I was standing at the top ready to take the plunge, that wasn't enough. I managed to get down the tower eventually, the correct way. And you may not be surprised here, I then immediately ran back up the stairs for another go. Because when we overcome our fears and exercise courage, good things can happen. I've never done anything like that again since, so I should probably look into that. I mean, John, what are you doing next weekend? See if you can take a group out. And that message would definitely be something the people of Israel would have needed to hear as they found themselves perched on the banks of the River Jordan after decades of wandering in the wilderness. Just running back through where we've come from over previous weeks, we heard last week how the two spies had returned from Jericho, having followed Joshua's orders to check out the land and the city. We heard about how they'd escaped discovery with Rahab's help and how they'd given their report to Joshua. And this is the message that they must have been in equal parts both excited and terrified to give. The Lord has handed the entire land to us. Everyone who lives in land is panicking because of us. This was the news that Joshua had been waiting for. Straight away, he sent runners throughout the vast camp of Israel, announcing that the first thing the next morning, they would break camp and make their move towards the entry point to the promised land. And we read now in the first verse of his chapter. Joshua started early the next morning and left Shittim with all the Israelites. They went as far as the Jordan and stayed there before crossing. Now their journey from their last camp to the river's edge was a very straightforward one. It was just a few miles over pretty smooth ground. So I think we can assume that the Israelites probably finished their journey before the sun had risen very high in the sky. And you can imagine the buzz throughout all the tribes was the same. This is it. This is the day where we finally cross over into the land God has promised us. This is everything we've been waiting for. The gateway to the promised land. The end to 40 years of wandering. Where the previous generation had stumbled and fallen, they have the chance to put it all right, to follow things through. There would have been such a mix of trepidation, excitement, determination, but still there in the background, that fear would have remained. Despite the report of the spies, the fear of the giants who lived in the land they were about to cross into. And then they arrived at the river, and things suddenly got a whole lot more complicated. Because while the Israelites might have been focused on what lay beyond, on the other side of the Jordan, one thing they may not have anticipated is how much of an issue simply crossing the river might be. What they saw upon arrival in the harsh light of day was both confusing and dreadful. Now, normally the Jordan is not necessarily difficult to cross. It's quite non-threatening. It's fairly narrow. It's fairly shallow. It's a modest stream of water. But there's a sentence in verse 15 which tells us the problem. The Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season. This normally gentle waterway was now a raging river swelled to bursting. Currents can reach up to 40 miles an hour when the Jordan floods. And what's more, the plain that surrounds this river was packed with tangled brush and dense growth. One writer said, it was not so much the river but the jungle that was difficult to cross. So here's the scene. The Jordan has swelled its banks, spreading to about a mile wide. It was generally about 100 feet wide, so I make that it's multiplied 50 times in width, ranging from a depth of 3 feet to 12 feet, all covering thick undergrowth that could easily trip someone up and cast them into this overwhelming current. That is the sight that greeted hundreds of thousands of people that pitched their tents alongside the river. The children of Israel came to this raging river, and any thoughts or concerns over what lay on the other side were replaced by the harsh reality that there was no possible way across this river at this time. So now what? The Bible tells us they spent the next 3 days waiting there. Waiting. Now, in human terms, surely if they were going to attempt a crossing, it would have made more sense to just go for it straight away. Because then looking at the passing torrent just eroded any confidence that it might be possible. The waiting just increasingly magnified the inevitable failure into the mind of pretty much every Israelite. You can almost hear the discussions they would have been having. Well, maybe the strong amongst us can get across. What about children, babies, those who are ill or pregnant, not to mention all of our possessions strapped to wagons? An insistent no begins to form in their hearts as they listen to the incessant roar of the water. Waiting can be the hardest part of courage. If we're faced with a split-second decision to do something, that's tough. But that's nothing compared to standing on the edge of a cliff for even an hour, knowing at the end of that hour you're going to have to jump off. If you want to do something, you want to do it straight away, so you don't have that time to dwell on it, to think on it. But God needs them to wait. He needs them to feel the full force of the impossibility of crossing, for it to weigh heavily on their minds, so that when they cross over, they will be in no doubt of the power of the God who can take them from one side to the other, not just unscathed, but not even damp. Waiting is God's way of checking if they will trust him before moving forward. Waiting reminds them that they're not in charge. It's not in their power to do this. And it won't be in their power to move on to the next stage either. Besides, what's 3 days more waiting after 40 years? Too often, we want God to move in situations in our lives, but we don't necessarily want his timing. But waiting patiently demonstrates that we believe God knows what he's doing, even if it feels to us like we're waiting around for no reason while our fears grow and our courage seems to fail us. When we get to the crossing moments of life, we're not just waiting around, we're waiting for God. We're holding on to courage that says we can trust his timing and his wisdom, not our preference on those things. And what's more, waiting allows God to do the work in us that gets us ready for the crossings that he's going to take us on. We forget that the work God is doing in us while we wait may be as important as whatever it is that we're waiting for. So we move on, and after 3 days, the officers go through the camp and command the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God carried by the Levitical priests, you must break camp and follow it. What did this command mean to the Israelites? Why does the Ark need to go out in front? And what's its significance? Well, we get a clue if we look inside the Ark. Firstly, we find the stone tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on. And there was also a pot of manna, a reminder of God's provision and faithfulness during the previous 40 years. And one other item was included. This will be Jen's least favourite. Because it's Aaron's rod, a stick which miraculously turned into a snake when thrown to the floor, to demonstrate the power of God to Pharaoh way back when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Three past reminders, three witnesses to God's love and provision for his people. But it was actually much more than that. On top of the ark was a gold plate called the mercy seat, over which two statues of cherubim, just kind of small angels, they knelt, and Psalm 80 and 99 both describe God as being enthroned upon the cherubim. God's presence rested there at times, above the mercy seat. He was literally going ahead of them and amongst them as they crossed. The ark was the Old Testament equivalent to the word we know as Emmanuel, God with us. Because when the ark led the way, it meant God was out in front. So now picture the scene. All of Israel is encamped on a huge hill sloping down towards the Jordan River. And the ark is positioned about 800 meters in front of them. And everyone in the nation would have been able to see it. That's one of the reasons why they were to keep their distance. Because if everybody bunched up, once you get a few rows back, nobody can see it. So if everyone keeps their distance, everyone can see the ark out in front. And the priests would bear it by rods upon their shoulders as they stride toward the white water of the Jordan. And everyone would understand the point. God intended for Israel to breach the river with him. But the people needed to do something first. In verse 5, Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, because the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow." Now, consecrate, it's not really a word that we use today, not a word that we would hear very often. But it just means to prepare, to dedicate, or to set apart. Joshua was telling the people that if they were going to cross the uncrossable, they needed to take responsibility for their own personal rightness with God. So what did consecration actually look like in practical terms? Well, it involved at least two things. First of all, repentance. One of the primary reasons why Israel hadn't already crossed over to the Promised Land, and indeed a reason why we sometimes find our own way blocked, was because of sin. In Isaiah 59 we read, "Indeed the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you, so that he does not listen." Considering the failure of the past generation to have the faith to go in and take the promised land God had given them, on the eve of what could be one of the greatest days in their history, the people of Israel were commanded to be certain that they were each personally right with God, to examine their lives, confess sins, and devote themselves again wholly to him. But there was also a practical element to this idea of consecration in the Old Testament. It involved kind of more practical things. Washing your clothes, changing your work schedule. Basically, interrupting normal functions in life in order to be on spiritual standby. God was about to do amazing things among them. And the inference is, don't be caught up in things you can do at any other time and miss being ready for that. In this context, consecration meant we will set aside the everyday and devote ourselves to see where God is working around us so that we can join him in that. For the Israelites on the edge of the Jordan, part of this meant very practical things, like washing themselves with water and practicing the ceremonial rites that would make them clean. But the point of it all was that they were to approach God and approach his situation with pure hearts, clean hands and feet, and innocent minds. They were about to enter the Holy Land. When Joshua said, "Consecrate yourselves to Israel," it was his way of saying, God requires a set-apart people to come in and occupy the land that he had set apart for them. And isn't it interesting that the need for holiness, for purity, and separation, that comes before the miracle, not the other way around. We often believe that if God will bless us, show us his power, move in our lives, then we'll get our lives right. But God sets a pattern here that holiness comes first. Rightness with him comes before action on his part. I'm not saying that that is the only way God will move, but I think it's a pattern that we see more than enough of in the Bible for us to sit up and take note. And so we come to the crossing itself. In verse 7 we read, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. So they will know that I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the waters, stand in the Jordan. And slightly further on in verse 13. When the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, come to rest in the Jordan's waters, its waters will be cut off. The water flowing downstream will stand up in a heap. Now, I'm just going to take a slight tangent. Well, I believe the story I'm about to tell you is true. I can't guarantee it, and to be honest with you, it doesn't actually matter either way whether it is or not. The letter I'm about to read was allegedly found in an empty tin of baking powder, wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across the Amargosa Desert, which is in America. This is what the note said. This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water, out of the sun, and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about a quarter, and then let it soak in to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest, medium fast, and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. Once you get water, fill the bottle and put it back like you found for the next fella. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can hold. I find this note very interesting. I love the history of it. Of there being a time if you were a lonely traveller shuffling down that parched desert trail with your canteen bone dry. Would you trust this guy, Desert Pete? For all you know, he's a crazy person. What if it's a mad, cruel hoax? There are no guarantees that what he claims are true. And what could possibly motivate you to cover the pump with the water in the bottle when that could be the only water available to you for the rest of your trip? It's a risk. What do you do? Now, why I like this story and why it fits very well here is because the priests carrying the ark had to step right up to the water's edge before the flow of the river stopped. They were carrying the most precious item in the world. They were carrying the presence of God himself up to the edge of this jungle-infested, fast-flowing, deep river, and they had to trust the words of Joshua that the waters would stop as they reached the shoreline. Suddenly, staring down from atop of an abseil tower doesn't seem so scary after all. And I tell you what, if I was one of the priests carrying the ark, I'm not even sure John Southam could have talked me round into going towards the Jordan River at that point. And what's fundamental here is that over and over again in Scripture, we see this pattern repeated. The Israelites had to march to the Red Sea before God parted it. If they had been wrong, or if God had been unable to part the sea, it would have been a dead end, quite literally, with the Egyptian army hot on their heels. Gideon had to let God reduce his army from 32,000 men to 300 before God would allow him to attack the Midianites. It should have been a slaughter of the tiny Israelite force that marched on the camp that night, not one of its greatest victories. Looking further ahead in the Bible, but the loaves and fishes that had to be given up before Jesus would multiply them. The boy who brought them, knowing full well it couldn't possibly be sufficient in itself to feed the crowd gathered. As I said at the beginning, stepping out in courage is often rewarded by seeing God move. Essentially, we do our part, or get primed and ready to, and God does the tricky bit. Now, you may have been getting a feeling of deja vu when listening to this story, and my mention of the Red Sea just now should have brought it back to you, if you hadn't already picked up on the similarity before now. Here on the banks of the Jordan, God performs a miracle that closely resembles the miracle at the Red Sea. Why? Well, aside from Joshua and Caleb, the Israelites were now one generation removed from the Red Sea deliverance. This young core of people had only heard about the great escape from Pharaoh's army. They hadn't witnessed it. They were not present. God did it again. just as he rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, he rolled back the waters of the Jordan River. Just as the mothers and fathers walked across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry land, so their sons and daughters walked across the dry riverbed of the Jordan River. And these sons and daughters of the generation who lacked faith, who lacked courage to cross over into the Promised Land, they got to see a miracle that would strengthen their resolve even further as they stepped across to take the land that God had promised them. They got a new story of escape to tell their children before they went on to battle their giants in the land of Canaan. If courage is just fear being put in its rightful place, God took those people that day and made sure that he was the focus of all their awe, and they were left in no doubt whatsoever that he was more than capable of taking them through any challenge they might face as a people if they just trusted him. They experienced a miracle. They witnessed a visible demonstration of God's power because they... What did they do? Because they focused on God. They set themselves apart for him wholeheartedly, repented of their sin, and they had the courage to step out in faith across that mile-wide river with the waters piled up high some way off and the priests standing in the middle of the Jordan, lifting high the ark and the presence of God. And so they crossed. And all of a sudden, after what must have seemed, and indeed been quite a long time, considering the number of people we're talking about, they crossed over. They'd done it. Well, not quite. The priests are still standing in the midst of where the Jordan used to flow, and will flow again very soon, holding up the Ark of the Covenant. They haven't fully crossed over yet. And before they are allowed to complete their journey, Joshua relays a message that he's been given by God to send 12 men, representing one for each tribe, to go down into the riverbed and haul out 12 large stones, drag them back up to the bank, and then pile them up together near where the camp was to be made that night, at a place that came to be known as Gilgal. A memorial of sorts, but possibly not the kind of memorial I'm about to tell you about now. One Sunday morning, the pastor noticed little Alex was staring up at the large plaque that hung in the foyer of the church. The plaque was covered in names. The little boy had been staring at the plaque for some time, so the pastor walked up, stood beside the boy, and said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning," replied the boy, still focused on the plaque. "Pastor, what is this?" Alex asked. The pastor thought for a second. It's going to be tricky to explain to a child, but he said, "Well, Alex, it's a memorial to all the young men and women who died in service." Soberly, they stood together, staring at the large plaque. Little Alex gulped, and his voice was barely audible when he said, "Which service? The 8:45 or the 10:45? So that's definitely not the kind of memorial we're talking about here. Sorry about that. What God does here in asking Joshua to set up the stones from the middle of the river was to be an ongoing reminder to the people of Israel of what he had done for them. The right side of the river for the Promised Land, and a welcome and much needed reminder as they headed off into the unknown of how faithful the God they served would be for them, how powerful he was, and how willing he was time and time again to intervene for his people in miraculous ways. And there's a really important lesson for us here, just as there was for the people of Israel. That idea of remembering the things that God has done for you as a means of building and maintaining your courage. Looking back to the time this happened, every time someone felt nervous, every time someone felt scared about a battle or wondered whether God really would lead them in taking the land as they'd been promised, they could just wander back down to the banks of the Jordan and see 12 stones piled high, shouting the message to them that if you're going to be in awe of anything or anyone, make sure it's God and no one and nothing else. Or put more simply, do not be afraid, for God is with you. So what can we say about all of this? Well, don't worry, not too much more. Let me return to where I began and think again about this idea of courage. Courage is a very underrated virtue because it underpins our faith and it defines our ability to stick at and grow in our walk as Christians. I think it's quite easy for us to relate to the emotions and thoughts of the people of Israel at this time. I think many of us either are facing or have faced our own personal Jordans that feel so permanent and powerful that we don't even try and make it across. Our lives feel stuck and stalled on the wrong side of God's promises. We read about this idea of life in all its fullness, but we can't seem to make it out of the wilderness. Often God provides no solution to our problems until we trust him and move ahead. Now, he is absolutely willing to intervene in the difficulties and challenges of our everyday lives. But sometimes he won't until we demonstrate faith by taking a step towards him. Compared to God's part, our part is minuscule, but necessary. We don't have to do much, but we have to do something. The Israelites crossing the Jordan teaches us that we may, in a sense, wander in the wilderness for 40 years, or a long time. But one day, God may need to pull us across a mile-wide river, or at least to move us significantly from one place to another. That's going to take courage, and lots of it. And last of all, focusing on God is essential. Setting yourself apart for God is vital, but we will never cross anything until we take that step of faith. Our eyes and our hearts can be absolutely spot on, but if we don't move our feet toward the challenges, we're never going to get anywhere. We have to commit ourselves, our time, our energy, our money, our lives, to what God is doing, or we'll ever be stuck on the wrong shoreline. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for any of you here. So let's just pray now and commit our time to God. Lord, I just thank you that you are an all-powerful God, a God of the supernatural, a God of miracles. Lord, you know where each one of us are in our lives right now. You know if we are facing a crossing right now. You know if we are feeling that we are lost in a wilderness. You know exactly where we are. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand what part we have to play in moving forward is from this point onwards. Wherever we are, help us to focus on you. Help us to set ourselves apart for you again and every day. But Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now in the time that we have together about what it is you need us to do. What is the step that we have to take this morning? I just thank you for your presence amongst us as we've heard from your word. And I just pray you would continue to help each one of us dwell on that until we find what it is that you're trying to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.